Morning.
Good morning.
And happy Labor Day holiday weekend. Pastor Dave's away this weekend and asked me if I would speak today. I'm going to be speaking from Galatians chapter 2, continuing the series on growing a culture of grace. To grow anything successfully, you need several things in your gardener's toolkit. And here in South Texas, for instance, knowing what plants can survive and thrive in this soil and this climate, it's important. When our family moved to San Antonio after living in Northwest Indiana for over a decade, we remembered having successful annual vegetable crops from our backyard garden. So we thought, why not do that here too? You know where this is going. We were agricultural failures with our first, and it was our last, South Texas vegetable garden due to a lack of knowledge. We just didn't know any better. Well, we want to grow and maintain a culture of grace here at Northwest. To do that successfully, there are spiritual truths we need to understand and apply to our lives so that, as Paul says at the conclusion of the text that we have for today, we do not set aside the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you for the singing that we just did, singing to you, praising you, thanking you. And the words that Paul has written to the churches at Galatia, may we hear them as well and learn from them and let your Spirit have freedom to teach and guide us how to apply them to our own lives, both individually but especially as a congregation. Well, thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So today's message is the third message in the series Growing a Culture of Grace. Together, over the past couple of weeks, we've seen two markers of a culture of grace. The first was, be loyal to Jesus' gospel. Our text today will underscore that marker as well. The second marker of a culture of grace that we saw last week was tell and listen to personal stories about the life-changing power of Jesus, with the purpose being that our Father in heaven is glorified. Today we will see how a church of grace can provide an environment in which unity and diversity in ministry, along with the willingness to provide loving correction, can honor our Lord by upholding the truth of the gospel. Paul's letter to these churches gives us an eyewitness perspective of how the early church made the transition from the old covenant and living under it to the new covenant that was announced by Jesus at the Last Supper, and then initiated by him by his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. Prior to Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection, the Mosaic Law, which is we refer to sometimes as the Old Covenant, but the Mosaic Law operated in a certain way between God and mankind, specifically Israel. Here are at least three things we should know about the Mosaic Law, starting with what it is not. It was not a way of meriting an eternal relationship with God. Eternal life was and is a gift from God to those who by faith receive his gift through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But the Mosaic Law was for Israel so as to distinguish them as a unique people of God. And it was the temporary means that God provided Israel for having fellowship with him, which one day would be made obsolete, that's a word from the scriptures, made obsolete by the new covenant. With the initiation of the new covenant, the old covenant, which is the Mosaic Law, was replaced forever by grace ministered by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does that for each believer as the means of fellowship with God. Grace had always been how an eternal relationship with God received as a gift was possible. Now, under the new covenant, Grace was also going to be the means by which all believers can have fellowship with God the Father. However, you can imagine that in that first church, being almost entirely Jewish in ethnicity and its culture, not much thought was being given to how the law fit with this totally new way of thinking of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Unfortunately, that led to a wrong view of the law by some in the Jerusalem church. And as we'll see, it began to creep into Gentile churches too, while seeking to discredit Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. So that brings us to Paul's letter to the churches at Galatia. In the first chapter, the Apostle Paul began sharing the story of his life before he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He then shared about his life after he placed his faith alone in Christ alone, with the result being the believers in Judea, the last verse in chapter 1, they were hearing only, "He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me." So Paul continues his story in chapter 2 with a word to mark the passage of time. Then after 14 years, I went up, Paul says, I went up again to Jerusalem. So let's kind of set the stage here. From the time Paul as a believer had been in Jerusalem in chapter 1, and now here, 14 years have passed. During that time, Barnabas was sent to Jerusalem by the Jerusalem church to Syrian Antioch to minister to the church there that consisted of both Jewish and Gentile believers. Realizing he needed somebody to partner with him to do this work, Barnabas went to Tarsus and he recruited Paul to join him up in Antioch. About a year later, Agabus, a prophet from Jerusalem, visited Antioch and he prophesied about a great famine to come. The believers at Antioch responded to that prophecy with a financial gift to be delivered by Barnabas and Paul to the believers in Jerusalem. One other historical note tied to what we're going to read and see in chapter 2. And it's not about Paul, but it's about Peter. And it underscores the transitional nature of the church and relates to what Paul writes later in the chapter. The events in this chapter occur after Peter's encounter with a Roman fellow called Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, as well as Peter's defense of that encounter in Acts chapter 11. Peter discovered through divine revelation that the Mosaic's law distinction between Jew and Gentile was now obsolete, no longer existed. Peter was then, therefore, fully aware of and defended the truth of the new covenant. So back to chapter 2. When Paul went to Jerusalem this time, he didn't go alone. He went with Barnabas and he also took Titus with him. Nothing surprising about Barnabas being with Paul, but why bring Titus? He's an uncircumcised Gentile believer. Well, the reason would soon become obvious. We're going to read several passages of Scripture. Galatians chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. Paul writes, "I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we had in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Well, the revelation to which Paul refers was likely Agabus' prophecy of the coming famine. The Antioch church and their response was to receive donations to be delivered by Barnabas and Paul to Jerusalem as a relief gift. So while he's in Jerusalem for that purpose, Paul took advantage of this opportunity to meet privately with what he will call the pillars of the Jerusalem church. That's Peter, he calls him Cephas, but Peter, John, and James, who is the half-brother of Christ. The meeting was to verify all of them were on the same page regarding the new covenant and that the teaching of the false brethren was just that, false. Paul, I think, had two things in mind. One, to verify that these false brethren did not represent the thinking of the pillars of the church. It did not. The second was to update them on what was happening in Antioch and what was going on with the believers there. So Paul describes his relationship to these pillars of the church in the next five verses. Verse 6, "But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter," and uncircumcised meaning Gentiles and circumcised meaning Jews, "for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do." How this is translated in our English Bibles might lead us to think that, and I know when I first read it years ago, might lead us to think that Paul didn't think too highly of these guys. But my understanding of what he has written, it reflects really Paul's mutual respect for these men. You got to remember that Paul, in these first two chapters as we have them in our Bibles, part of what he's doing is defending his apostleship before the church, the believers at the churches of Galatia. He's assuring them that he has apostolic authority too. So this is a relational description establishing that he, Paul, and these men, Peter, John, and James, they're all apostles as equals. So back to the reason for bringing Titus, an uncircumcised Gentile believer. The problem facing the Jerusalem church in which Paul says false brethren brought to Antioch is often referred to as the Judaizer problem or legalism. Paul describes it as exchanging liberty for bondage. The Judaizers insisted that Gentile believers like Titus needed to observe the Mosaic law. And for Gentile men, that meant circumcision. This insistence by the Judaizers could take one of two forms. One was that to receive eternal life, you had to be obedient to the Mosaic law. The other was that as a believer, to enjoy God's blessings, to have fellowship with him, you must observe the Mosaic law, the Old Covenant. Paul brought Titus to Jerusalem to these three leaders in this private meeting to verify that there was agreement with the understanding of the New Covenant that obedience to the Mosaic law was never needed for eternal life, and now it's not needed for fellowship with God. His concern about running in vain was whether or not there was unity on the truth of the gospel between Jerusalem and Antioch, and whether there were two gospels, one for the Jew that includes the law and one for the Gentiles that doesn't, or is there one gospel only? And is there one church or two, one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles? Or is there only one church? How wonderful to read that at the end of this private meeting, there was complete unity on the gospel message, yet also a recognition of diverse spheres of ministry, plus they all agreed on caring for the poor as an outworking of the gospel message. This unity and agreement was symbolized by the extending of what we read the right hand of fellowship, which was sealing in that day. Those words meant that you're sealing a compact of mutual friendship, respect, and endeavor. Confronting issues within the church, in this instance, affirming the gospel message, requires respectful, loving interaction. Realizing and accepting that the head of the church, Jesus Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit, he has, that is Jesus, has gifted every believer for the work of the ministry. Those gifts, though, just like each believer, are diverse and often complement a believer's natural gifts and abilities. Within that diversity, there can be unity of purpose as we live according to the truth of the gospel. Being straightforward with the gospel requires not adding to or taking away from Jesus' own words, where John recorded him saying, "He who believes in me has everlasting life." That's simple. That's straightforward. He who believes in me has everlasting life. That message forms the foundation for everything else we do. What I take away from these first 10 verses is what I would consider a third marker of the culture of grace. A culture of grace provides the environment in which unity and diversity work together to affirm the truth of the gospel. But what happened next in Antioch contradicted the unity enjoyed in Jerusalem. We don't know how long after the visit to Jerusalem the following events occurred, but the key thing to remember is that it occurs after this visit, where they had all agreed that the Mosaic Law no longer was in force as a requirement for fellowship with God. So Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men come from James, Peter would eat with the Gentiles. But when these certain men from James, who came from James, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews, and I think Paul's referring here to the other Jews in Antioch that were already there, Jewish believers, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Can you tell Paul's frustrated, upset? He wants to get something communicated to Peter. So the church at Antioch consisted of both Gentile and Jewish believers. The Jewish believers have been learning how the new covenant, in contrast to the old covenant, provides liberty regarding fellowship with their heavenly Father and with Gentile believers. They are learning together the truth that Paul would write in the next chapter, there is neither Jew nor Greek, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. They were learning that. But what's just happened with Peter doesn't seem to make that point. In fact, it's contradictory to it. So when Peter came to visit the believers in Antioch, his convictions about the new covenant were about to be put to the test. He believes Gentiles who trust in Christ, Peter believes this, that those Gentiles who trust in Christ are fully accepted in God's sight under the new covenant. So while the traditional and old covenant approach to Jewish law would never allow a Jew to eat with Gentiles, Peter does it while he's in Antioch. For a while. However, when some followers of Jesus, half-brother James, show up, men who still disapprove of Jewish Christians eating with Gentile Christians, Peter gets scared, spooked, whatever you want to call it. Something concerns him, and he thinks, this looks bad. And so he leaves the table. Because of this influence, Peter's influence, all the other Antioch Jewish Christians leave the table too. Even Barnabas, Paul's partner in ministry, can't take the pressure. Paul labels this as hypocrisy. Despite having received divine revelation regarding the implications of the new covenant related to Gentiles, and despite having recently affirmed this understanding during Paul's Jerusalem visit, Peter's actions here run contrary to his belief. In effect, Peter is making the Gentile believers second-class Christians. By his actions, Peter casts doubt on the truth that God accepts Jews and Gentiles equally, thus playing into the hands of the Judaizers. In addition, he was insulting his Gentile brethren and acting contrary to his own convictions. So how might this apply to us in 2023? Well, to quote Pastor Dave, hypocrisy, the kind that Peter practiced, is alive and well when we erect barriers that separate us from those who believe in Jesus, yet are different from us in worldview or culture. Because if we erect barriers that hold those at arm's length who are different from us, culturally, we are sinning against the gospel. When we affirm the worth and importance of every member of the body of Christ, that's powerful. That's maturity. That's love. And it provides a culture of grace in which we can grow. So how did Paul respond to Peter's and Barnabas's hypocrisy? Verse 14. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Jews to live as, I mean, Gentiles to live as Jews? I love Paul's writing. It's always one of those, and back and forth. Notice what's at stake here, though, as Paul opposes Peter right to his face because of Peter's hypocrisy. They were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Nothing less than the gospel, the new covenant, itself is at stake. The gospel message now is not only that we can have eternal relationship with the triune God because of his grace, but we can have fellowship with him, his Son, and his Holy Spirit through his grace as well. This is possible because of what Jesus did on the cross, providing access to the very throne of God, the Father, and because of the Holy Spirit who now indwells every believer. Paul accuses Peter of conduct contrary to his professed convictions and completely contrary to the underpinning of the gospel message of justification by faith. So Paul continues, verse 15, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Paul will address two related ideas as he helps the Galatian church see how Peter's hypocrisy causes great confusion regarding the gift of eternal life, as well as how Christians were to fellowship with God. First, Paul states that justification has always been by faith. That was true for every Jew who had ever received the gift of eternal life. It has always been by faith alone and the promise of the Messiah alone because of the grace of God. Abraham before the Mosaic Law, King David after the Mosaic Law, according to Romans 4. They both were justified by faith alone. Paul, speaking directly to Peter in my Luce Lachlan paraphrase, the LLP version, he says, "Peter, we Jews, we know the works of the law that was specific to we the Jews, that law justifies no person. The Gentiles, whom we have referred to as sinners, well, they are justified the same way because all people, Jew or Gentile, can only be justified by faith alone in Christ alone." And what's this justification? Justification, in relation to eternal life, is a legal term, and it means being declared righteous once and for all by God the Father based on the Lord Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross. When a person by faith believes in Christ for the forgiveness of sin at that moment, God declares that person justified or righteous. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthian believers, he wrote these words, "For he," that's God, "made him," that's Christ, "for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus died on the cross on behalf of a broken world, so God's creation could have, as a gift received by faith, both a relationship and fellowship with his Father. Paul continues his reasoning about justification in verses 17 and 19 through 19. Verse 17, "But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God." Here, Paul's arguments shifts, I believe, from the idea of receiving eternal life as a gift by faith to living life as a believer under the new covenant, living by grace and enjoying fellowship with the Father. Paul is probably responding to one of the Judaizers' accusations that such a belief will lead to lawlessness, which, oh, Christ must be promoting that. Paul quickly responded to that notion using one of the strongest phrases in the Greek language to communicate the absurdity of such a conclusion. That's those words, "Certainly not!" Instead, he turns the argument of the Judaizers around on them and states that under the new covenant, If he, Paul, were to return to the law as his way of life, to build again those things which I destroyed, then at that point he would indeed be a sinner for violating God's purposes now. In fact, Paul had died to the law as a way of life, so he could in fact live life God's way now, which he describes in verse 20, where he writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Perhaps you have memorized verse 20 before. It's one of those great statements of life in Christ. And in the context of this chapter, Paul concludes his affirmation and superiority of the new covenant by sharing this truth about his own life and how God now, what God now has for us to live. What Paul describes is how the believer is now in Christ and Christ in the believer by faith in response to Jesus' love and his sacrifice. The believer's life can reflect the life of Christ. Finally, Paul writes, verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. In concluding this part of his letter to the churches in Galatia, he wants to be clear what happens when our actions contradict what we believe. In writing what he does about not setting aside the grace of God, he is implying that Peter had just done that. When Peter stopped eating meals with his Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ in Antioch, he was setting aside grace as the operating principle of the new covenant. Such an action implies Christ's death meant nothing. When we make things that are of no eternal importance more important than showing the love of Christ and the grace of God to others, wherever we might interact with others, we become like Peter and set aside the grace of God. Paul was determined to uphold the truth of the gospel, so he exalts two things in this chapter. First, justification is by faith alone in Christ alone by God's grace. The other is this, living by faith through the power of the new life within you provides the means for you to have fellowship with your Heavenly Father. From this, it seems to me that to develop a culture of grace, there should be a willingness to provide loving correction that's guided by truth and grace. So two more things that can mark us as knowing what it takes to grow a culture of grace are providing the environment in which unity and diversity work together to affirm the truth of the gospel and a willingness to provide loving correction guided by truth and grace. In a few moments, Jack Byers is going to lead us in observing the Lord's Supper, communion. It's a time that offers us the opportunity to reflect on Christ's sacrifice as well as considering ways you're allowing Christ to live through you to encourage the unity of our church, to rejoice in the diversity of each individual believer around you and her or his spiritual gifts. And those are differences that can make the tapestry of our fellowship so very rich. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy that's new every morning, for your grace that can empower us and give us direction and understanding in ways not even possible under the law. As the new covenant has provided for us your Holy Spirit within us to teach us, to empower us, to take truth and apply it as we allow you to expose in our lives through that power of the Holy Spirit in us those areas, not just what we do, but how we think, our attitudes, to know that these are ways that need to be cleansed, need to be encouraged, need to be lifted up because it will lift you up. That's our desire as we remember what your Son did for us on the cross. May we realize that he made this all possible. That his death was not in vain, in fact. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.